Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the second chapter of Acts, where we've been learning the four foundational functions that the church should be engaged in. And as we continue today, we'll begin to focus on the practices that were demonstrated by the early believers as they followed these basic activities. So let's find out what the church should be like as we pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
We looked at the 42nd verse, and you remember the background, the setting of the whole thing. Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost as that massive crowd had gathered in Jerusalem, Jews from every nation under heaven. And there, as the Spirit came down upon the disciples, and they went out and they began to speak in tongues, and the curiosity of the crowd was aroused, and they asked the question, what does this mean? And Peter went on to tell them that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And then Peter went on to preach the gospel to them, and that day 3,000 souls were added to the church. And then verse 42 tells us about what they then began to do, how they began to gather together. And this became the practice of the early church. But we pointed out that this isn't merely history being recorded for us, but the book of Acts itself is a model that God has given to us of what the church is to look like in each successive generation. And so in our last study, we looked specifically at verse 42, and we saw that there were basically four foundational things that they were doing back then that every church ought to be doing today, and that the church always should have done throughout all of its history. And those things, when they are done, they lend to God's blessing, God's presence, God's power, God's great work in the midst of a people. We're going to now see the things that really followed the practice of these early believers, as they took these four things, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, being in fellowship, sharing together in the Lord's Supper, and being steadfast in prayer. As they did these four things, there were other things that just sort of were part of everything that was going on. But I think they were the outcome of these four foundational things. Remember, we pointed out that based upon these four things, you could say that the early church was, first of all, a learning church. Secondly, they were a loving church. And then thirdly, they were a worshiping church. And then fourthly, obviously, because of prayer, they were a praying church. And now verse 43 says this, and fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. Now, the fear that's being talked about is a reverence. There was a sense of awe among the first Christians. There was a sense, I think, of the presence of the Lord. And because there was this real sense of the presence of the Lord, there was this fear of God. There was, as a result, no doubt, of this fear of God, there was a great concern for holiness. There was a great concern for purity. There was a great concern to be freed from sin. And that, of course, will come when we are steadfast in His Word, when we are committed to true fellowship, when we are recognizing the Lord's death for us through the breaking of the bread. And when we are people of prayer, when all of these things are working together in our lives and in our midst, this will lend itself to a real fear of the Lord. I think one of the great missing ingredients in the modern church is the fear of God. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of fear of the Lord today. There seems to be a very casual sort of an attitude towards sin and just, you know, the mentality that says, well, you know, I'm a sinner, I know that, and I can't help it, and God will forgive. And, you know, that's not the attitude that was displayed there among the first Christians. They were committed to holiness. There was a fear of God. There was a sense that we don't want to do anything that would be out of sync with what the Lord desires. We don't want to do anything to grieve the Spirit or to quench the Spirit. The Spirit was moving powerfully. And the Spirit will move powerfully when there's purity within the body of Christ. But when sin infiltrates the church, then you find a diminishing of the Spirit's work. It's inevitable because sin quenches the Spirit and grieves the Spirit. But these people, they were living and walking in the fear of the Lord. And God help us to live and walk in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord will keep us from sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And if we fear the Lord, we're not going to be dabbling around with sin. And every time we step into sin willingly, it's because we've lost a fear of the Lord. We've lost a perspective on who God is and his holiness, and we've forgotten what Jesus went through for our sakes, how he died upon the cross. You know, if you ever wonder just what God thinks about sin, all you have to do is read Isaiah 53, read Psalm 22, or read one of the crucifixion accounts in the four Gospels in the New Testament, and you'll find out what God thinks of sin. He absolutely abhors it. He hates it passionately, and that's why Jesus had to die the brutal death that he died. So we need to keep that in mind before we, you know, move into an area of sinning, thinking that, well, you know, it's okay, God will forgive me. We need to remember the cost of sin. We need to remember the price that was paid for us to be forgiven, and we need to be reminded that we're not to willfully sin. If we willfully sin, if we go back into those things and have that cavalier attitude, then we're really just grieving the Spirit of God enormously. And so there was a fear among them. There was a sense of awe. There was a sense of reverence. And it said then, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The early church was a powerful church. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. A lot of people ask the question, well, how come we don't really see wonders and signs today? And some respond and say, well, you know, that was just for the early church, and that was for the apostolic age. And once the apostles passed off the scene, then the miracles ceased with their ministry. But there's not really any biblical support for that. Others say, when you ask the question, well, what about miracles today? People say, oh, there's miracles happening all the time. You know, let me tell you about this place I went where this guy, one of his legs was shorter than the other, and we saw him, and they healed him, and they stretched his leg, and he walked out with two legs the same length. You see, miracles and wonders are happening. I don't think those were the kinds of miracles and wonders that we're talking about here. That's more like a sleight of hand, sort of a parlor trick kind of a thing. You know, but you hear stories, oh man, you know, God's giving people gold fillings all over the world. Miracles are happening. These people that used to have amalgam fillings, silver, lo and behold, they went to a worship session and they came out with gold fillings. And other people are getting sprinkled with gold dust. And then they say the Spirit's moving and miracles are happening and people are falling down and people are laughing hysterically. That's not what we're talking about here. These are all just fabrications. These are all things that are just manifestations of the flesh. When we're talking about signs and wonders, we're talking about powerful things happening. We're talking about God healing people, God raising people from the dead, healing people of serious illnesses and things. So we've got people that say it doesn't happen anymore. We got people that say, oh, this stuff happens all the time. You're just missing it. What's the truth? Well, I think the truth is these things do still happen. But again, I think that a lot of times they don't happen among us, perhaps because there's so much sin in the camp. And when the church is infiltrated by sin, again, that quenches the Spirit. And of course, the power, the signs, the wonders, these are all the true workings of the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit's being quenched to some degree, then we're not going to see these things going on. But I absolutely believe that these things are things that we should be experiencing today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have no reason to say that the Lord doesn't work miraculously anymore. He doesn't perform wonders and signs. I think where you still see this going on is in the church today, where there is a total dependency on the Lord. In the church, perhaps under communist persecution, or perhaps in the churches under Islamic oppression, or in places where there's, you know, just extreme difficulty in the living circumstances of the people, and there's an utter clinging to the Lord. I think a lot of times we're missing out on the miraculous because it's all been done for us already by modern technology and all those other things. We don't even think to depend upon the Lord to do anything miraculously. In some senses, our Western civilization, we've in some ways almost, you know, done away with the need for God in anything. We've got so many things, inventions and all that that we've made that we depend on for the things that people at one time and still in some places depend on God for. But I believe that, again, if we're living in the fear of the Lord, and if we're depending on the Lord, if we're believing Him, trusting Him, that we can anticipate that at times we will see wonders and signs as well. Not those gimmick kinds of things that I was mentioning earlier, but the real thing. You know, sometimes I think when it comes to the miraculous power, some people have really, in their great desire to see God do something, they've sort of diminished the greatness of God by just some of the impressions that they give. I was in a meeting one time a while back, and it was a time to pray for healing and all of that, which is all good stuff. And yet, you know, as we went on in this meeting, I was noticing that all of the healings that were being called out were, you know, for things like somebody here stubbed their toe, and God wants to touch that stubbed toe. Someone has some pain in their back here tonight, and the Lord is speaking. He wants to touch the pain in the back. Someone has an outbreak of acne, and, you know, God wants to minister to that tonight. And, you know, I'm sitting there listening to this, and I'm thinking, okay, I know that in this room there are people with serious illnesses. I know there in that room there were people with terminal illnesses. I know there were people with chronic illnesses. I know there were people that had serious, just viral kinds of infections at this, you know, at that present time. And as I'm sitting there, kind of just, you know, involved in this thing, I'm thinking, now what is this? Does God specialize in minor cuts and bruises? I mean, is that really, when we're talking about the miraculous, when we're talking about healing, when we're talking about the power of God, is that all we're talking about? And a lot of times in these healing services and things like that, that's the kind of stuff that's going on. But you know, in the days of Jesus, Jesus was healing people of terminal illnesses. He was healing people of cancer. He was healing people of all kinds of deadly diseases. He was restoring people to perfect health. And when the Lord works, when He moves in miraculous power, those are the kinds of things that we can expect to see happen. Not to say that the Lord will not minister to minor things as well, but when that's all that seems to be going on, and we know that there are all kinds of other serious issues here, I personally have to wonder, is the Lord really in this? Or is it just, you know, a person or people just so desperately wanting to see something happen that they're, you know, they're just out on a limb themselves kind of saying, well, you know, God's saying this, but maybe the Lord's not saying that at all. There were many wonders and signs that were done by the hands of the apostles. There were powerful things going on, things that demonstrated that Jesus Christ was still alive, even though they'd crucified him. Remember, they were proclaiming the resurrection, and they're proving that Christ is still alive by the fact that they're doing the same kinds of things that he was doing. And so they were a reverent church. They were full of the fear of the Lord, and they were a powerful church. And I believe that as we in this Western culture, as we look at the lack of power in the church, I believe that instead of dismiss it and say, oh, well, you know, that doesn't happen anymore. That died with the apostles. Or to say, oh, no, it's really happening. You know, come on over and let me show you these gold fillings that God installed in this person's tooth. And instead of that sort of thing, I think we need to look and say, Lord, is there something amiss with us? Have we become too dependent on other things? Are we no longer depending on you? Is there so much sin in the camp that we're grieving you and quenching your spirit? Those are the things that I think we need to consider, because this being a model, not merely a historical record, tells me that we should expect to see the miraculous. And I might add this, we do. We do still today. We see people that are genuinely healed. We see God working in miraculous ways. But I personally think that there could be a greater manifestation of these things. But I think it goes back to the former point that a lack of fear of God, a multiplication of sin among the people of God, quenches the spirit and prevents the wonders and signs from occurring. But that's what was happening back then. And then it says, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord. So notice this, that there was a communal thing that developed here. Now, I think partially this developed because, remember, there were people from all over the known world who had come to Jerusalem, had gotten saved, and a lot of them, I think, didn't want to leave. They were not anxious to go back home. They wanted to stay as long as they possibly could. And so because of that, they, of course, would have had needs that were to be met. And so I think what's happening here is the local believers especially, everybody was pooling their resources together to take care of people during this time as they were there in Jerusalem. This obviously was not the ongoing practice of the church, because we don't read about this thing really beyond Acts chapter 2 here. Some people look at this and say, well, this was an early attempt at communism. But I don't think there's any reality to that whatsoever. This was a communal effort. There's a vast difference between communalism, living in a commune situation, and everybody sharing things together, having agreed on that principle before entering into it, and communism, which basically talks about the redistribution of wealth and what's yours is really mine, sort of a thing. Communalism, or especially in this context of the church, communalism would have said, you know, what's mine is yours. Here, let's share it. I want to share it with you. Communism says, what's yours is mine. You better give it to me or I'll kill you. That's what Marx basically taught. And that's what his disciples, beginning with Lenin and all the way down through to the dictators of today, that's what they emulated. So this was not an early attempt at communism, but rather a communal situation that developed as a result of the immediate need there in Jerusalem, and it didn't go on like this indefinitely. But I will say that what we do see from this is that the first Christians were very giving. They were generous. They were hospitable. And I would imagine that all of that was the case because they really had a heavenly focus. You know, if we're greedy here on earth, if we're holding on to the things of this world, then it just shows that we don't really have a heavenly perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that you just go down to your bank and withdraw all your savings and go out on the street here and find a few people and just, here, let me give you this. You know, I've got a heavenly perspective on life and I don't need this. That's not what we're advocating. Because, of course, we need to be responsible. We need to help people be responsible. And this wasn't the kind of situation here where any and every freeloader could just come into the church and expect to get a handout and never have to get a job or anything like that. Some people think that that's the responsibility of Christians, is to, you know, take care of people who choose not to work and to choose to live on the streets and all of that. That's not our responsibility. I went up to Skid Row a few weeks ago, wanted to see how we might get involved in some ministry. And as we were sitting there talking, and the few guys that I was with, everybody was excited about getting involved and wondering, well, what should we do, you know, and how can we get involved? And I could sense that among the group that was with me, there was sort of a feeling like, wow, it's really our responsibility. We got to get out and feed all these homeless people and all. All of a sudden, the Lord reminded me of something that I think up until that moment I'd kind of forgotten. He reminded me of all my past dealings with homeless people. When I was pastoring in Vista, we dealt extensively with homeless people because there's a large number of them in that community. When I was living in London, my goodness, you had so many homeless people there. And by and large, my experience with the homeless is that you can't help them because they don't really want to be helped. They like what they're doing. A lot of them are very proud of the fact that they can live on the street and you can't do it. And they'll just get right in your face and tell you that. Of course, they got their hand out because they want you to give them some money as well. And now I'm generalizing. There are, of course, those exceptions to the rule, but that is the rule from my experience. And so as we're sitting there and we're talking back and forth and trying to get wisdom from the Lord, all of a sudden the Lord reminded me of that and then showed me that the kids, they're the ones, they're the victims. They're the ones that we really needed to reach out to and minister to. And I told you that whole story because of this. A lot of times when it comes to the poor, when it comes to the homeless situation like we're confronted with here today in our society, as Christians, we just don't know, what are we supposed to do about this? And quite honestly, a lot of homeless people take advantage of Christians because we're the nicest people around. You know, most other people tell them, hey, get lost, go get a job. Christians don't do that to them generally. So what happens is they start to take advantage. But we've got to remember, the Bible does say to be generous. The Bible says to give. But the Bible always balances everything out. And Paul the Apostle himself said, if a man does not work, implying that a man is capable of working and work is available, but if he will not work, then neither shall he eat. So you see, it's not my responsibility to go feed a person who doesn't want to work, who won't work, but chooses rather to live this kind of life. It's not my responsibility to take care of that person. I can share the gospel with them. Most of the time, they really don't want to hear it. One of the sad things, and one of the things that really got us, you know, kind of redirected on this, as we were sitting there talking, this guy told me his ministry is right next to the Union Rescue Mission. He said every day they serve 2,500 meals at the Union Rescue Mission. And he said everybody that goes through there and gets a meal hears the gospel three times a day. And they've heard it three times a day for several years, the majority of them. But you see, it just goes in one ear and out the other. They're not interested in that. They're just simply interested in the bowl of soup or whatever it is. The early church, they were a giving church, and every church ought to be a giving church. And we as Christians are to be generous people, but we're not to be stupid. We're to be wise. And when we do give, we need to make sure that we're giving to places that God wants us to be giving to, where we're actually going to help people, not perpetuate their problem. To use the psychological term, enable them. We become enablers. We enable them to keep living that lifestyle. And there's nothing godly or noble or right about helping people to live in sin. We need to help people come out of sin. And so we need to be very wise as Christians when it comes to giving. We are to be generous. We are to be giving. But we're not to be stupid. And we're not to perpetuate people in their sins. And so, the early church, they were a giving church, but I'm sure they gave wisely, and I'm sure when the time came, they made the adjustments that they needed to make.
We'll continue with more of our study through the book of Acts in our next lesson as Pastor Brian provides us with more valuable insights into what the church should be like. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled, What the Church Should Be Like. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3108. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.